Today's scripture reading is from the book of Matthew in the New Testament, chapter 6, verses 7 to 15. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. This is God's word.
Good morning. I'm Anna Russell. I am pastoral intern here at City Church. So excited to get to be up here today. We're in our ongoing series. Thank you. Shout out to my family in the third row. We're in our ongoing series, Light of the World, Sermon on the Mount. And in this passage, Jesus gives what is certainly the most memorized portion of the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord's Prayer, our model of how to pray. We're all coming to this passage with different experiences of prayer. Some of us in this room have robust prayer lives, and I hope you'll tell me how you got there. Some of us have never prayed before and find the idea of bowing our head to talk to an unseen being a little odd. And some of us are just looking for that silver bullet that is going to suddenly give us a flourishing prayer life. Well, of course, this morning I don't have any kind of silver bullet to give you or 10 steps to a flourishing prayer life. But I actually think that in giving us this model for how to pray, Jesus was lifting that burden of praying well from our shoulders. My mentor and the director of the summer camp that I work at, Marcia Hurt, says, when things get hard, we can perform or we can pray. She says that prayer is the antidote to the idol of performance that so many of us have. And recognizing that truth, I think, is what this passage is all about. So today we're going to look at the block to prayer, the purpose of prayer, and the postures of prayer. So first we'll talk about the block to prayer. Author and activist Bell Hooks said in an interview, what we do is more important than what we say or what we say we believe. I think the application of that for us in this context is that we act out of what we believe about ourselves and others, even if it's a deeply subconsciously rooted belief. If I receive some feedback about myself, an area of improvement, imagine, from a friend or a colleague, and it crushes me, then that reflects a deeply rooted belief that I have to be perfect in order to be valued, even if I don't fully realize it. We act out of what we believe, not what we say we believe, not what we wish we believed, but what we believe. And so to adjust one is to adjust the other. What we do influences what we believe. What we believe shapes what we do. It surprised many of my college professors to learn that I am a huge procrastinator by nature. I would frequently start my papers with the exact number of minutes required to finish them, frequently working through the night and printing it just before my 8 a.m. class. And it surprised them to discover this because I come across as very put together. They would say, how can you be such a procrastinator when you're so put together? And the answer is very simple. I'm an actor. I put on a really good show. But in reality, I have this deeply rooted belief that if my work is not perfect, it's no good at all. And that passion for perfection is profoundly paralyzing for me. I think a lot of us have the same problem, certainly I do, when it comes to prayer. Rather than experiencing it as something low stakes and soul-fueling, we view it as a performance, something we can get right or get wrong. And so rather than risk failing at it, we simply don't do it at all. Something akin to writer's block, prayer block, if you will. Our passage today starts with the phrase, when you pray. Jesus is assuming that we pray because prayer is our access point to God, the source and the object of our faith. But Jesus also recognizes that authentic prayer doesn't come naturally to us. I think that's why he starts off by saying, you don't need to have a lot of impressive, self-aggrandizing words when you pray. Why? Because your Father already knows what you need before you ask him. That's the first great gift God gives us. He already knows everything about us. There's nothing you can hide from him, nothing you've done, said, thought. And that is not a scary thing because God is love. And so he's inviting us into not a performance of prayer, but a practice of sitting down on the steps of your soul where nobody goes and turning your attention to God who's already there with you to strike up a conversation. I, as I mentioned, get intense writer's block, and I have found one cure that consistently works: to start writing. That's the only thing that has ever worked. And so when I have this intense writer's block and I sit down and I start writing, I just write badly. I write many, many bad sentences. And eventually I start to realize that God is reawakening the truths that he has given me that I have to say. And when I go back and read what I've written, often, though of course many sentences do need to be deleted or revised, I find that a lot of them are closer to saying what I meant than I thought that they were. I think the same thing applies to prayer. If we're focused on praying well, we'll likely struggle to start. The only thing that gets me out of writer's block is sitting down and writing, and the only thing that will get us out of prayer block is sitting down and praying. Now, I am a teacher, English teacher, as Leo mentioned, and if I were to look at one of my students in class who's struggling with writer's block and say, no, you're fine, just write, they would look at me like I had three heads and ask, tell me I'm not doing my job well. So I have tools that I give my students, and one of them are sentence stems, little half sentences that help their thoughts to get started. And I think that's exactly what Jesus is doing in giving us this model. He's not creating this strict structure that you have to follow in order to succeed at praying. He's giving us a model that takes the guesswork out of it for us and just allows us to encounter God in an authentic and vulnerable and intimate way. So that's the block to prayer. But that is also the crux of our understanding of the purpose of prayer, our second point. If our Father knows what we need before we ask him, then the purpose of prayer is not to inform God of our needs. Although we do see that prayer has some kind of impact on God. We see that in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, where Abraham seems to negotiate with God over the saving of the cities, or with the Canaanite woman when she pushes Jesus to help her when he initially puts her off. But in a daily, mundane sense, prayer is about training our souls to notice who God is and what he's already doing. I'm reading a book right now called Prayer in the Night by Tish Harrison Warren. And in it, she writes, faith, I've come to believe, is more craft than feeling. And prayer is our chief practice in the craft. Well, what is a craft? It's something you work at a little every day. We might think about the craft of an artist like John Whaley, who I'm so excited to have here today. And when you are working at a craft, if you're an artist working on a piece, you don't just wave your hand and the finished work materializes. It's something you work at a little every day, practicing your brush strokes, building up to the finished product, working through mistakes. In the same way, although faith frequently does involve spontaneous moments of devotion and profound emotional experiences with God, more often it's just a daily discipline that is teaching us from the outside in. In order to see God at work, we have to be looking for him, and prayer teaches us, teaches our souls to look for God at work. Now, of course, God can get our attention anytime he wants, and he frequently gets mine in surprising ways when I'm not paying attention. But I've learned as I just chat with God throughout the day, I start to become attuned to little moments of blessing and little moments of care that I might not otherwise have seen. So like many things Jesus tells us to do, the practice of prayer is not to create a rubric to grade us on, but rather a tool that will benefit us in the long run by aligning our wills to his, by calling us into his presence, by opening up our hearts to him. Mark Guy, who wrote a great book on Christian liturgy called Beyond Smells and Bells, writes, the words of liturgy, like all truthful words, work on us over time like a steady, unrelenting stream reshapes the bank of a river. The words do something to us when we're not paying attention. If what we do reflects what we believe and shapes what we believe, then prayer is a tool for correcting the false beliefs and false narratives that we tell about ourselves. How? By moving us through healing postures that mentally reorient us so that our souls can be reoriented to God. So now let's dive into the prayer itself and look at the postures of prayer. I grew up dancing, so I imagine the Lord's Prayer kind of like a bar routine in which you move through various positions to warm up your body for class. But rather than warming our bodies up for class, we're warming up our souls to authentically connect with God. So the first posture, where we begin, is worship. Jesus opens his prayer with, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." From the beginning, Jesus establishes this as a communal worship experience. He begins by emphasizing God's greatness, his worthiness, his holiness, turning our attention away from ourselves and toward him, and doing so as part of a community. Throughout the text, he uses plural pronouns, our, we, us, to emphasize that we are doing this as the body of Christ. No matter if you're actually praying communally in a group or praying alone in your room, you are participating in caring for and being cared for by the body of Christ. From there, Jesus guides us into a posture of submission and petition. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and give us this day our daily bread. The two positions of submission and petition go hand in hand. We acknowledge God as sovereign Lord of the universe, and we also claim him as a God who loves us and means us well and will provide for us. We ask that he provide what we need, and we trust that he will. And notice the temporal placement of Jesus's model. Give us this day our daily bread. How many of us are burdened by the plans and pressures and worries of tomorrow? But Jesus is directing us to the dailiness, not only of our needs, but of God's provision. I quoted Tish Harrison Warren earlier, and if you haven't read her book, Liturgy of the Ordinary, you have an absolute treat ahead of you. And she writes, the dailiness of the Christian life, the making the bed, the doing the dishes, the praying for our enemies, the reading the Bible, the quiet, the small, is where God's transformation takes root and grows. She's getting at two important things here. One, Jesus expected prayer to be a daily practice, not because we need to do it to perform perfectly to earn our salvation, but because he wants to love us. And love, as we say at my summer camp, is spelled T-I-M-E. You have to spend time with someone to love them well. And God wants us to spend time with him so he can love us well. The second truth she's getting at is that while change is, of course, something that can happen when we're transformed from the inside out, it is really often something we practice from the outside in. I am forever changed by the work Jesus has done in my heart, but it's my daily repetitive actions and choices to love and to open myself up to God that remind me when I forget. One of those daily habits and the next posture that Jesus moves us into is confession and repentance. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. I feel very challenged by that word as. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors, because it calls on us to forgive others for the wrongs that they have done to us. The Greek word here for debt describes that which is justly due. Jesus is asking us both to take a look at our own brokenness, to see where we are the problem, and to seek reconciliation, and to do the same for others. In order to experience the fullness of the presence of God and the goodness of his mercy, we have to realize our deep need for it. As Jesus preached earlier in Matthew 5, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. We're called to reconcile with others, to repair the grievances they have against us and to forgive them the grievances we have against them. Latasha Morrison, who created the concept of bridge groups, bringing people of different races and backgrounds together at the table to seek healing, writes, "Pretending that everything is okay requires that we mask our true feelings. God doesn't want our masks. He wants all of us, all our emotions. He wants to use our sorrow and anguish to draw us closer to him. And in that closeness, he wants to change us, change our hearts, and send us out to do his work." The purpose of confessing our own sins and extending forgiveness to those who rightly owe us something is to pierce our hearts and allow God's healing, transforming work to take place. I like the way the Message translates the last line of this passage, verse 15. If you refuse to do your part, you cut yourself off from God's part. It's not that God wants to deny you himself and his love and his forgiveness. It's that if we don't engage with the tools he has given us of prayer, of repentance, of forgiveness of others, we're denying ourselves the opportunity to experience him in all of his abundant grace. This requires us to put away our pride, our justified sense of self-righteousness, our I-know-betterness that we cling so tightly to, confess our wrongs, and turn from them. It requires us to practice humility. Tim Keller writes, "True gospel humility means an ego that is not puffed up, but filled up." When we face a challenge and we choose to perform instead of pray, even our best gestures are empty. A bunch of hot air that will ultimately dissipate and leave us empty. What if instead we were filled with God, in whose image we were made, on whom our souls are meant to run? Solid, full, not vacuous, not passive, full of God's presence and purpose. How would that change the way that we live and love? Jesus continues to guide us through the posture of petition, saying, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Because of the brokenness of this world that we live in, we encounter evil every day, in ourselves, in others against us, in systems that perpetuate harm and abuse. We ask him to lead us out of temptation because no one wants to experience it. We are made to live in perfect harmony with God and with each other, not for the suffering and death we witness every day. But because of the presence and promise of God, we don't have to fear temptation and suffering when it comes. You may have heard the phrase, "God will never give you more than you can handle." That has not been my experience. God frequently gives me more than I can handle, so that I remember that it's not me who's handling it, but him. He will deliver me and the ones I love, not me. The place beyond your abilities, the place that stretches you, that taxes you, that's where your spiritual growth happens. It's similar to lifting weights. If you're lifting, you know, the same 15 pounds, doing your same 10 bicep curls every week, that's awesome, but you're never gonna lift more than 15 pounds. It's only when you start upping your weight until you can't quite finish that last rep that your muscles begin to break down, and rebuild stronger. We would never wish for temptation. We would never wish for suffering. But we don't have to fear it when it comes. Because when it is too much for us, it is never too much for God. And God does not withhold any good thing from us. We ask that he give us our daily bread. And we do trust that he will because he has already done so. Whatever we face, deliverance is already ours through the saving work of his son, Jesus Christ. Julian of Norwich, a medieval contemplative, wrote that we can recast our personal suffering as the suffering of Christ and allow his spirit to overtake and sustain us in the darkness of our life. She penned one of my own favorite breath prayers to meditate on. All shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of thing shall be well. I can be a bit of a cynic. And when I encountered that the first time, I was like, all shall be well. What do you mean? All is not well. And that's true. All is not well. But all shall be well. And what that means is that God will do what he has promised. He he will deliver us, and he has already done so. It's in our nature to tell stories, and I, as an English teacher, love them, so we're going to end here. We tell the stories about who we are as a people, as individuals, about things that happen to us. And all the good stories, all the true and nourishing ones, are reflections of the best story, the gospel of Jesus Christ. My favorite author, Kate DiCamillo, writes, "Stories are light. Light is precious in a world so dark. Begin at the beginning, tell a story, make some light." Prayer, I believe, is storytelling for your soul. It's guiding your body through postures of worship, submission, petition, and repentance, not to fulfill any kind of obligation, but to let the light of God's goodness and grace into all the nooks and crannies of your soul that your shame and your fear want to stay dark. Prayer is returning the loving gaze of God. It is receiving the safety that he offers you that's possible in his arms. Prayer is telling your story, telling your soul the old, old story that so many have loved for so long, of Jesus and his love. If you're someone who is struggling to pray, you are not alone and you are not without resources. Pray through this prayer. Pray through a psalm. I love Psalm 27 for this. Pray through them over and over again and let the rhythms shape your soul. As I close us in prayer, I'd invite you to take some kind of intentional posture. Quiet your mind and heart and watch for God together. Let's pray. God, thank you for being here with us. Thank you for making yourself known to each of us here in the way that we need to hear it. I pray that we would be more and more open and less fearful of your presence and your work in our lives. Draw us ever closer to you as you are ever drawing near to us. In your name I pray, amen.